Welcome to the Heckberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I'm reading today from a study of the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 4. Let's pick up where we left off yesterday. Did I say 4? I meant 5. We're in chapter 5. My question comes from verses 5 and 6. Let me read those to you. So also Christ did not glorify himself as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." What biblical proof does the author give us of the call of Jesus to the high priesthood? Now see the perfect submission of the perfect Christ Jesus to his heavenly Father. The heavens were made by him, yet he lived and lives subject to the Father's good pleasure, to the Father's decrees. And two such decrees are recorded for us. The first one has already been used in connection with chapter 1's comparison of Jesus to the angels. It is Psalm 2:7. And the one who said this, says the Hebrew writer, also said the words of Psalm 110 verse 4, which are quoted next. "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." This is the first mention of Melchizedek, whose identity we will go after when the letter of Hebrews approaches it. For now, the point is made that the one who has authority to call Jesus the Son also has the power to give him an eternal priesthood. It is this Psalm 110 with which Jesus confounds the Pharisees, letting them know, though they never discerned his meaning, that it is he to whom David referred when he wrote this song to begin with. It begins with the Lord speaking to David's Lord, and that is the Messiah King to come. In the first verses, the Lord, Jesus, is promised a scepter. Then comes the priesthood. In the latter part of the psalm, Jesus is also the judge and the mighty conqueror. Look at verse 7, please. "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety." This is from the New American Standard. Piety. Question, how did Jesus' priesthood begin even before he offered his body to the cross? Once more, we're introduced to the subordinate position the Son of God took while in the days of his flesh, that is, during the incarnation, his 33 years as Emmanuel, God with us. Imagine, Almighty God, the Son, on his knees and face before the Father, fairly shouting and crying out for help. This praying is called an offering up, a signifying a sacrifice given to God. But this verse 7 shares with us another riddle to be expounded. Jesus, it says, was crying out to be saved from death and was heard. How are we to understand this? Jesus prayed in the garden that the cup of death and suffering could pass, but it did not pass. He had already told his disciples he was going to die at the hands of sinful men. Why even pray such a prayer? He suffered and died an ignominious death. And so God heard, but he said no. How is it possible for the Son to pray outside the will of the Father? Mystery here indeed. Jesus, the Son of Man, does not want to die or be tortured. Men who desire such things are called masochists. It is unnatural to desire evil things to come upon us. But Jesus, the Son of God, same person, was perfectly lined up with the will of God. The resolution of the problem is in the word nevertheless. It came from the heart of an obedient son. Nevertheless, though I tremble in my humanity about what is to come, your will, Father, your will be done. God heard the prayer and answered according to the will of the Godhead. with which Jesus was in full communion? The answer is well known to us all. It is the reason for our salvation. The Lord had respect to this offering because of the reverential fear of the Son, translated, in my opinion, unfortunately, as piety in the NASB. The word in the Greek means caution in the presence of one who is seriously respected. Noah was moved with fear. That's the same Greek word. And the KJV says here that Jesus feared in the same way. That is, his perfect knowledge of the Father's plan and power let him know that he must line up with what God wanted, the Father, not with what he in his humanity wanted. This is simply the fear of God that all of us are to walk in, the very beginning of knowledge. Jesus walked in that fear, reverence, even approaching dread of the Father, as to never allow human understanding or feelings to interfere. Let's go on to verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Question, Jesus learned to obey? I answered this question partly in my book called Through the Bible. Jesus submitted himself to the learning process. And a major part of that process has to do with suffering. Even up to the Garden of Gethsemane, he was learning that though we wish something, and though we know God is able to give it, sometimes our prayers are answered with a no. He learned that the glory of the Father is more important than temporary satisfaction and avoidance of grief. And he passes those lessons on to us, who have a challenging time learning them. Again, Jesus was a man. Men learn. He was perfect in every stage of that learning. But had he stopped learning, he would have been imperfect. His knowledge was commensurate with his age at every moment. The question might arise, if Jesus was perfectly obedient all the time, how could it be said that he learned obedience after he suffered? Was it not obedience that brought him to and through the suffering? I want to quote from the Benson commentary. They attempt an answer. It is said that he learned obedience, not that he learned to obey, which will give us light in the meaning of the passage. He did not learn that to be his duty, which he knew not before, or did not consider, nor was he impelled to or instructed or directed in the various acts of the obedience required, as we are often taught by chastisements. But he learned obedience by experiencing it, as a man learns the taste of meat by eating it. Thus he was said to taste of death, or to experience what was in it by undergoing it. The obedience he learned was a submission to undergo great, hard, and terrible things, accompanied with patience under them and faith for deliverance from them. This he could have no experience of but by suffering the things he was to undergo, and by the exercise of appropriate graces while suffering. End of quote. Paul tells us in Philippians 2:8 that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He obeyed because it was his nature in God to obey. He experienced the fruit of obedience when the actual event occurred. But wasn't Jesus perfect all along? We are going to have to read what I've already said before, and notes on chapter 2, verse 10. But let's move on further into verse 9, 5, 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Question, isn't salvation by grace alone through faith alone? How can the writer add obedience to the plan of salvation? Well, we who are saved are those who obey him. The fruit of our faith and his grace is obedience. A man who says he has faith, says James, but does not do the works of a Christian has not received the grace of God, but something inferior. Works without this grace of God cannot save, but works necessarily follow when one has been born again, touched by heaven. Let's move on. 10 and 11. Let's meet Melchizedek again. Being designated by God as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Oh my. Question. Why is the writer hesitant to share details about Melchizedek? Well, his readers had been drifting away from Christ, back to Moses. When one takes his eyes off of the source of his salvation, his vision becomes blurry. Teach as eloquently as he may, the teacher cannot get through to a mind that is cluttered with unbelief and philosophies of the devil. A holy mind and a pure heart grasps intuitively the things of God, difficult as they may seem to the world or the carnal Christian. I'm looking now at chapter 5 again, verse 12, all the way to chapter 6, verse 2. Stay with me. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and so on. What does the writer of Hebrews consider to be elementary or basic teaching, that is, the milk of the word? First, repentance, and then faith, then baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection, and eternal judgment. This list should strike a little of the fear of God into church members who have sat in their congregations for 30 years and could tell you about none of the above if their life depended on it. And their spiritual life does depend on it. They'll never be able to go into the deep things of the Lord until the basics have been learned. We see in this passage how God honors doctrine and our understanding of it. It is not to be cast aside as an extra, or even as in some places a non-existent part of the church's impartation. We are not called together each week to hear the preacher's opinions, the world's philosophies, the flesh's attractions. We're called to continue in the apostles' doctrine, period. 5:12, question, how do the mature hold on to what they have and advance others in the faith? Well, those who have mastered the milk are called upon to share their knowledge with new converts. Teaching others is one of the best ways to internalize the lessons learned. And then in verses 13 and 14, the question, what labels does the writer assign to persons in all the churches of the saints? Well, there are two labels. First, the infant, who continues to feed on the above listed items, if he gets that at all, and desire them in every meeting, clueless when the teacher goes off into something deep so the rest of the church can profit. And then there's the mature, the infant and the mature. This person is totally prepared to use his new spiritual teeth to feast on matters beyond the above listed items. He loves it when the pastor bypasses the babies for a while so as to disseminate some solid food. The mature need to keep growing too, and they're often left out in the weekly meeting. And then verse 14, isn't discernment a gift of the Spirit? How is it a matter of practice makes perfect? Well, discernment of spirits is a gift of the Spirit. But this passage speaks of learned discernment. It's different. It reminds us that we must constantly be filling our mind with truth so that error will be immediately distinguishable. Those depending on a miracle to fend off every difficulty may be disappointed to know that serious study, fervent prayer, constant fellowship are all essential ingredients in knowing the difference between right and wrong. The Christian life is one of diligent discipline and regular practice. That's the end of chapter 5. Can I summarize now the first 5 chapters? Jesus, the Son of God, is greater. He will rule the world one day. He became lower than angels, suffered, and is able to comfort those who suffer. Thus, he's a highly effective high priest. And in the light of who Jesus is, we must take heed to the warnings about the hardening of the heart. The hardening of the heart can keep us from God's rest. This Jesus must be approached with confidence, so that the needed grace will be received. It is available to you because Jesus was appointed by God to be our high priest in the order of Melchizedek, a mystery figure that I would love to talk about, but I don't know. You seem to be too young in your understanding. Solid food is for mature believers. Amen. We'll continue on with chapter 6 next time. We read a couple verses of that, but we'll revisit those and the rest of chapter 6 next time when we come around this study. So glad you could join us. I do hope you'll be looking around the website. I really do. There's hundreds and hundreds of audios there. It's been 20 years. I do believe that after that, there's something there that will be a blessing to you. Would you look around? This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll get to talk again real soon. Bye-bye.